Well, I wanted to address a topic this morning that I believe all of us need encouragement in, and that is the area of humility. It's like that someone wrote something about a pastor who was voted the most humble pastor in America, and the congregation gave him a medal, said, to the most humble pastor in America. But then the congregation had to take it away from him the following Sunday because he actually wore it to church. So if you are humble, then this isn't for you, what I'm going to be talking about. But if you are humble, don't tell anyone, okay? But by what I found in my own life, and just as being a Christian and studying the life of Christ, that Christ was the epitome of humility. And by exercising genuine humility in our lives, we are exercising Christ-likeness in a way that really most identifies us with Christ. And before looking at the subject of humility, there is a key verse that we really need to store in our hearts. And that's found in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. I'm going to just read a little bit of that. Ephesians chapter 4. It goes on to talk about the church, the leadership that God ordains, and it's in Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to read at verse, I'll begin at verse 10, Ephesians 4. It says, "He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." And then verse 11, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." And here's the purpose, according to the word of God, "for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." And that's the purpose, according to what God has written here, that he gave these apostles and these prophets and these leaders. And then verse 13 is the noble goal, "till we," and we could just say everyone here in this room, "till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So, according to Ephesians chapter 4, that is what God's goal is. God has ordained the church, and God has ordained the leaders in the church to be the key instruments in training and discipling believers to fulfill what God deems to be the ultimate goal of every believer. And that is that you and I become perfect men. And the idea is not without flaw, not without sin, obviously, but it means that we become spiritually mature men. And then verse 13, I think, really nails it in how it says that God's goal is that we become the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that is God's goal. That is God's goal for me. That's God's goal for you. It is his heartbeat, if you will. And it's God's divine objective that I become like Jesus Christ, but that I also become like Jesus Christ in all of his fullness. That's what it's saying there. So God's goal is for me to become like Christ in all of his fullness. Now, how do I do that? How can we do that? How can we live up to that? Well, in order to become like Christ, I have to first have the mind of Christ. I have to have the mind of Christ. And how do I do that? Well, I have to be, first of all, born again, of course. But then I am to obey what it says there, what is written in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, which is familiar to you, and this is where we're going to really spend our time. Philippians chapter 2, it says that we are to have the mind of Christ. But in Philippians chapter 2, it says, beginning at verse 3, it says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So according to what I just read, to think or to have the mind of Christ, to think like Christ, to have the mind of Christ, requires that I have a low view of self. And that I conduct myself and conduct my life without strife, without dissension, without angry confrontations and those kinds of things. And I need to also esteem others better than myself. And I'm not to be motivated by my own desires. And I am to be concerned for the interests of others in the church over myself. Romans 12:10, Paul says it this way, in honor, preferring one another. So I prefer others over myself. And then what is here in Philippians chapter 2, what continues on is the method of how Christ humbled himself. And we call it the humiliation in Philippians chapter 2. That really, in verses 6 to 8, serve as our motivation to humble ourselves. And look at what it says. It says, and this is talking about Jesus Christ, it says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, in this passage here, it describes this transformation, if you will, this voluntary humiliation of Christ from what he enjoyed in the heavens as the highly exalted Son of God to becoming the despised and rejected man of sorrows. And he willingly laid aside his glory. He thought it not robbery, it says there in verse 6, to be equal with God, means that he maintained his deity all throughout his earthly life as Jesus Christ, as he ministered and lived. And he did not cease to be God in all of his fullness. And he took upon him, though, it says, the form of a servant. And we know it says the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. So these verses in Philippians speak of Christ emptying himself, and literally say in verse 7 does that Christ made himself nothing. He became obedient even to death on the cross. And it is a sobering thought to keep in mind as I read over this that I'm reminded of that verse there in 2 Corinthians 5 that talks about how that God made him to be sin for us. And that's a humbling thought in and of itself. But these verses teach that Jesus left the perfect and sinless environment of heaven to become the man who would taste death for every man. He willingly laid aside the glory that was due him, and he divested himself of all the royalty that he was even entitled to when he became a man. What did he do? Well, he esteemed others better than himself. He esteemed others over his self-interests. He laid those aside. He emptied himself of his own desires, but he did not empty himself of his deity, and he remained sinless. And Colossians 2:9 says that in him dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So you and I are told to esteem others better than ourselves, and that requires an emptying of our desires and an emptying of our self-interests. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 5:5. He said, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You see, pride is the enemy of God, and it seeks to serve self. And I've been there. It seeks to serve self. It seeks to defend self. And pride, of course, is that need to defend self is so instinctive that we feel compelled that we have to do it. You know, you feel it rising up in you at times. I feel it rising up in me. But we have to remember, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It may not be physical death. It might be a death of a relationship. We have to be mindful and remember, what was Lucifer's downfall? Pride. That was his downfall. He said, I will exalt myself. I will be like the Most High. And pride wants its own way because we reason, well, I'm entitled to it. I deserve this. The Bible says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And that's 1 John 2:16. Pride wants to assert itself and point out how it's been wronged and been treated unfairly by someone, maybe even our wives. You know, maybe they've treated us unfairly. We don't take too well to that. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we call it the love chapter. It talks about love with action, charity. But it says there in 13:5, love seeks not her own. Love doesn't look. Love. If I'm really going to love you, I'm not looking at my self-interest. I'm not looking at what is good for me. I'm looking at how I can help you, how I can benefit you. And I'm not seeking how I can benefit in any way. Another interesting part in 1 Corinthians 13 is it says love is not easily provoked. And would that we would excel a little bit better in that area. Not easily provoked. Because pride wants to defend its own honor. And as Christians, we're not called to defend our own honor. We are called to defend God's honor. That's what God wants us to do. David, before going to battle with Goliath, while accused of his brothers of being prideful, remember that? Was there to fight not because Goliath was hurling insults at him or at David or even the nation of Israel, but Goliath was demeaning the honor of God. And it says that when Jesus made himself of no reputation, he didn't even defend his own honor. In heaven, Christ is continually worshipped. His name is highly honored. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. But when he came into this world, rather than being born into wealth, he was born into poverty. His hometown, even Nazareth, had such a bad reputation that that Nathanael, when told about Christ, said, well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, this place had a bad reputation. So Jesus even allowed his reputation to be questioned among the religious leaders of his day. So I don't have to defend my own honor. I need to defend God's. And when I defend God's honor, God will defend me. Criticism. This applies to the area of criticism by other people, whether it's the constructive kind or not. I don't think I feel very good whether either way, if it's constructive or non-constructive. You know, that's talking about being a Barnabas, right? You're not being a Barnabas to me, brother, by criticizing me. But I think back on some people in my life who have had influence and mentors. And I remember a man that I had the opportunity to serve with when I was in New York, Pastor Jerry Walker, who was in New York City for something like 30 years, pastored a church there in Brooklyn, New York. And I was really blessed by him. He was a very transparent man. He was a humble man. And I remember he would tell me things and share these things with me about some of his own experiences, and it helped me. It encouraged me. And one of the things he told about was how he was from Southern Virginia, but he'd been up and God called him to go up to New York City and establish a church there, and he was there. And he had some rough edges himself. But he was one time telling me that there was a man in the church that was just causing some problems and things weren't going well. And one time this man came up to the pastor and said, you know, I'm leaving. I don't want anything to do with this ministry anymore. I'm leaving. And, you know, the pastor said, well, you know, can we talk about this? And he said, no. He said, the problem is, and he told the pastor, he says, the problem is you need to learn how to deal with people. And he left. And he said, the thing is, he said, you know, of course, that affected my pride. And he said, but you know what the reality of the situation was? He said he was right. He said, I needed to learn how to deal with people. They told a story one time about a man who had come into the church and this was a different man. And there was some time that he was spending with the pastor in his office. And they were in the pastor's office there just talking about some things. And so the pastor started asking him some questions, and this man became very agitated to the point of becoming very angry. And all of a sudden, he just turned, and he stood up, and he was in the pastor's office, and he said, well, how dare you question me about this matter? How dare you treat me like this? And he actually, this man, physically threatened the pastor. Right there in his own office. The pastor, he sat back. He said, I just thought, and the pride starting to well up here. And he said, well, sir, you call yourself a Christian and you're going to threaten me? And he said the man said some more things and cursed him and stormed out of his office. He said he couldn't think. But he said he went against everything he felt. He said he dropped on his knees and he prayed for the Lord to bless that man. And I saw the fruits of that spirit, that humble spirit, that humility. I saw the fruits of that in his ministry, in his own life. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, what glory is it? If when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he reviled not again. This man reviled the pastor. He cursed the pastor. It says that Christ, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to the one who judges righteously. That's what Jesus Christ did. Winston Churchill said this. He said, I do not resent criticism, even when, for the sake of emphasis, it parts for the time with reality. So if you're criticized unjustly or falsely accused, trust the Lord and commit it to Him. Our life is hid with Christ in God. Ephesians 1:3 says, God has raised us up together and He has made us sit together in heavenly places. And the problem is we tend to focus on our present condition rather than our eternal position. Romans 13:14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, just as we are to be clothed with humility. And it says, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts of it. And you know that list of the works of the flesh. There's nothing in there that's profitable, contrasted with the fruits of the Spirit. So what is the benefit of humility? Well, I receive more grace, one thing, because God gives grace to the humble, but He resists the proud. God says no to a prideful countenance and a prideful heart. But He gives grace to the humble. And I need more grace. And I look forward to getting more grace from the Lord. I am to humble myself. In two places in James 4:10, it says that humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Also in 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Why? That He may exalt you in due time. See, God will exalt you. God will lift you up. God will give you honor when you honor Him. It may not be when you want it, but it's going to come. God is faithful. And then it talks about how Jesus was being found in fashion as a man. He humbled Himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But then it goes on to say that wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name. Well, David understood this principle when he talked about in Psalm 18. He says, Thou hast also given me the shield of Thy salvation, and Thy right hand hath holden me up. and thy gentleness hath made me great. For whosoever will save his life will lose it. But whosoever will lose his life, Jesus said, for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall find it. Humility forgives, too. You can't have a spirit of humility and hold a grudge against someone. As Christians, we're not afforded the luxury of doing that. Or being bitter at someone, staying bitter at someone, disliking someone. I remember there was a someone in the church there when I was in another church. And there was a man that we were kind of talking with and counseling with. And he had a problem with another guy in the church. And he said, well, you know, the thing is, I just don't like the guy. You know, show me that in the Bible. I don't like the guy. Well, we don't have that luxury of holding a grudge or just simply being irritable or irritated at someone. God doesn't give us a pass when we're displaying the works of the flesh. We need to forgive, be humble. Well, humility is selflessness, as John the Baptist proclaimed. He must increase. I must decrease. I need to step aside. I need to let Him work in my life. I need to yield to Him. I need to follow His word and again, let Him lead. This requires that we be diligent. You know, Paul talked about, he said, I keep under my body. I bring it into subjection. I don't let it tell me what to do. I tell it what to do. So when I exercise humility, what am I doing? I'm identifying with Jesus Christ. What benefit does that have for my wife? I'm probably a little bit more pleasant to be around. So I can exercise humility. I am identifying with Christ. How long does it take to master that? Okay, and this is in conclusion. It takes a lifetime. A lifetime. Or death. But it doesn't mean that God isn't involved in the process of doing just that. Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So I have no excuse, but God gives me the ability and God gives me the grace to do all the things that I can do to please Him and to please others. So we can trust the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your example of how you suffered and died and came and emptied yourself, emptied all of your desires and all of your interests so that we could have life and have it more abundantly even. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity here to look into your word. Lord, may you bless this day. We ask for you to bless the service. We look forward to what you're going to do in our lives and our hearts. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.